We have been going through these 40 days of Lent, a time of preparation before Easter, a time of reflection, repentance, and we've been looking at various stories, various incidents in the life of Jesus, and we looked at his preparation as he spent time in the desert before his ministry. We looked at a verse of Jesus' compassion for people, wanting everyone to be reconciled to God, and he said that, "How often have I wanted to gather your children as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me." And Jesus then, and I think even us now, there's many who resist the gospel, resist wanting to be reconciled to God, but it's nonetheless Jesus' desire that people be reconciled to God through him. And then we saw an incident where Jesus was on the mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus just changed and was revealed in his glory. The appearance of his face changed, his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning, and we really saw the divinity of Christ in that. And then last week we saw the party, the dinner party with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, where Mary took a pound of very costly perfume worth about a year's wages and basically took the time to worship and adore her Lord Jesus. And we were challenged to do the same. And today we're going to be, as Nick had said, reflecting on Palm Sunday. This is the last week celebrating and remembering, commemorating the last week of Jesus' life. This is a picture of 1986 New York. It is a victory parade for the New York Mets. I remember this well because I moved to New York in 1986 to do graduate school at Alliance Seminary. And that fall, the Mets were in the playoffs and they ultimately beat the Boston Red Sox for the championship, and I actually had family in town, and we were able to catch part of the parade. So this actually has a memory for me, and the man in the beard is Keith Hernandez. He was the first baseman for the Mets. He's on some commercials now about, like, for men that have gray hair that want to dye it and have it more black or something like that. I might need to look into that product. But anyway, you know, they were riding in cars, and people were adoring their sports heroes. Most of you weren't even alive when this happened. But nonetheless, people like to celebrate their sports teams. Of course, I don't know if you knew, in Cleveland Browns football team 2 years ago actually did not win a game. They were 0-16, and they had a big parade. They're like, "We were perfect. We were a perfect record," just in the wrong direction. But anyway, people like to celebrate, and in years gone by, when there was royalty, when maybe a king or royals would come to town, there would usually be a big parade to welcome them. And in a sense, that's what we're seeing today in the life of Jesus, what we're remembering. And I think we are called to, as well as those disciples so many millennia ago worshiped and praised our Lord, we're also called to continue to foster an attitude of our heart of worship and praise to Jesus. Let's continue and read our passage together, beginning in chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mountain of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And so as we begin looking at the passage, the first thing that we see from Jesus is a resolute purpose. It says, after Jesus had said this, and what he said was he was teaching, and he had just given a lesson on stewardship and giving different people. An owner gave different people like 10 minas, and then they were to invest it. And some did well and were entered into the kingdom, and others, the other, I think, buried their treasure and was rebuked and sent into the darkness. So Jesus had just finished this teaching, and then it said he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. Actually, 10 chapters before this, in chapter 9 of Luke, so much earlier in Jesus' ministry, it says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And so we see very early on that Jesus knew God the Father's calling in his life, and that was to ultimately go to Jerusalem and to die for the sins of the people. So Jesus knew the will of God, and he had a resolute purpose in achieving that. I don't know, have any of you heard of Jim Elliot? Okay, a few of us older folks. Well, we have one younger one there. Okay, a couple. He lived and ministered in the 1950s. I think he died in 1958. His wife is Elizabeth Elliot, and she's actually quite a famous author in her own right. And their family, along with four other families, I think there was five of them altogether, were going to South America, and they were on a mission to the Aucas, and there's different names for their people group, and Jim Elliot basically went with the families were going to go down to reach this people. They were known for their brutality, so they kind of had an idea that things might not be easy. So what they did was a party of five of them. They flew in. There was a pilot and four others, and they sought to make first contact with this people group. And I think they had a couple of encounters with them, and at the final thing that happened was there was some kind of a cultural miscommunication, and the men of that people group basically translated or acknowledged or thought that these missionaries were being hostile, and so they attacked them and they killed them. So five brothers died on that day, and Jim Elliot was one of them. He was only 28 years old. I didn't realize how young he was, and he ended up. They passed away, but actually the families continued the mission, and the women went in, and I think they called as they developed contact, and I think they actually figured out later that if the wives and the families would have come with them, that would have basically eased the tension, and it probably would have gone a lot better, but that's hindsight is 20/20, they say. So nonetheless, they did continue the mission, and it ended up this people group, I think there was what's called a people movement. So the whole group at one point later on became Christians and gave their lives to Christ. And so Jim Elliot sacrificed himself. But even before that, he had done some writing, and his famous quote is, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose." And so we may think that, well, this can be applied in many different ways. In his way, he knows he ultimately can't keep his life. Ultimately, he will die, or Jesus will come again. And so to give his life, he didn't know he was going to give his life when he wrote that, but he was willing to give his life because he knew ultimately he had a greater reward in heaven. But I think this even has applications in terms of people having a focus in their life on money and developing portfolios. Nothing wrong with saving for retirement and having a good financial plan, but ultimately that will pass away. And so Jim Elliot, I think, encourages us to live our lives for God and focus on that which is eternal. And I think Jesus, in the same way, had a resolute purpose. He knew ultimately that he was going to die, but he was willing to give his life as a sacrifice for the sake of humanity. And then as we move on in the passage, we see an unusual request, and that is as Jesus approached Bethpage and Bethany. Now he's at the Mount of Olives. Bethpage and Bethany are very close to Jerusalem, so they're within walking distance. I'm not exactly sure how many hours that would take. But he sent two of his disciples, two of the 12, and he said, "Go ahead of you as you entered it, and you will find a colt tied there, which has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it there." Well, I don't know about you, but to me that's a very unusual request, because he's telling two disciples to go to a place and to take an animal which is not theirs and to bring it back to Jesus. My modern day thinking would be, if Jesus were here now and he would say, "Well, I want you to go, you know, into Columbia, and on Gervais Street there's a Mustang, a Ford Mustang, and I want you to go and take it and bring it back." Well, you know, that's in America, there's a category of crime called grand larceny. And grand larceny means you've stolen the vehicle or something of value, and the police will arrest you and throw you in jail. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, being thrown in jail is not a good testimony. But maybe you could start a prison ministry. I don't know what God's plan is. But nonetheless, the disciples were given instructions by Jesus, and I think they've learned by now to follow the words of their Lord. He has been found trustworthy. Sometimes what he says is difficult, but nonetheless they're willing, and I don't know how eager, but they're definitely willing to fulfill God's instruction, God's calling in their life, even in this small way. And here is the type of animal that they would have gotten. It would have been a colt or a young donkey. And I had to look this up because when I think of colt, I think of a young horse. And Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem on a young horse, but on a young donkey. But we know, in fact, it was a donkey, because Jesus, in doing this particular going into Jerusalem on the donkey, fulfilled prophecy. And that prophecy is from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah is one of the 12 minor prophets. And Zechariah prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So apparently the offspring of donkeys are also named colts. So Jesus sought a colt, told his disciples to get one for him, fetch him one. And so that's the beginning of this final week of Jesus' life. And then Jesus gives instructions. If anyone asks, "Why are you untying it?" say, "The Lord needs it." And so they went ahead and found it. Not surprising. And as they were untying it, the owners, and the Greek word for owner is kiroi, and just means owner. And they asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" So this is like worst case scenario. We're in Colombia getting our Ford Mustang, and the owner comes up, hopefully not armed, and saying, "What are you doing? Why are you taking my car?" And they approached them. They were probably hoping, "Oh, nice little colt, little donkey colt. We'll just take it and we'll get out of town." Old West expression, "We'll just get out of Dodge, get out of town and bring it back to Jesus." But the owner saw them and called them out on it, but they were obedient to the Lord. And then they said, "Well, the Lord, Kyrios, needs it." And they didn't give any explanation. They didn't say why he needed it. They just said, "The Lord needs it." Well, scholars kind of reflect, scratch their head maybe a little bit on the meaning of this, and how would these owners have known to give the colt to these disciples, to Jesus, something. So maybe Jesus at some point traveled through and met the owners and made some arrangement. That's possible. We don't know. There is an interesting play on words here, and that's why I brought the Greek text in, because it's basically a the and I'm not pronouncing it very well, but a Kyrios, our the Lord, is interacting with the Kyroi, and basically it's a play on words, and it denotes the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is the Lord even of the owners, and he is able to bring about his will in any manner of seeking, including the acquisition of this particular donkey. This could have been more of a miraculous thing. Maybe God impressed on their heart that this is something that they needed to do. But nonetheless, I think it does point out that Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord of all, and he can accomplish his will even in seemingly mysterious ways. But nonetheless, the disciples were willing to do whatever Jesus had told them, no matter how difficult. And so they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And so was to begin the triumphal entry. And I like this quote by Robert E. Logan, Bob Logan. He was a professor of mine at Fuller Theological Seminary, where I did my doctoral work. And I have shared this before, and I think I'll share it periodically because it's a quote that has been meaningful to me, and it's a means that I wish to live, and hopefully we can all live. And he actually said that this is from his father, and I don't know his father's name, but success is finding out what God wants you to do and doing it. And I think this is a calling for all of us. Success doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be easy, or success, I think, would not mean particularly being successful in the eyes of the world. Jesus achieved success in his calling, and that calling was to die. That wasn't a calling that would that would get Jesus any credit in terms of worldly aspirations or goals. And sometimes God, in his calling in our lives, calls us to difficult things, and maybe sometimes not too difficult things. So success here is predicated not on the values of the world or even our values, but on that which God wants to accomplish in the world and his kingdom and in our lives. And we see that Jesus had this attitude of wanting to do whatever God wanted him, fulfilling God's calling in his life, but also his disciples embraced that teaching and sought to fulfill God's word and will in their lives as well. And then as we move on, we see this last aspect of the story, the stones cried out. Will cry out. And so as he went along, so now they put Jesus on this donkey, this colt, and they put their cloaks on it, and now he begins to make his way down the Mount of Olives and to Jerusalem for his final destination. And when he came to the place in the road where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowds of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. And so they were proclaiming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And to me, what's a little interesting here is in many cases, actually, throughout the Gospels, Jesus would do some miracle, or Jesus would proclaim who he was, the Messiah, and he would actually tell the disciples, "Don't tell anybody. You know, keep this quiet." And then usually he would heal someone and he would tell them, "Don't tell anyone." And I think maybe if you say to someone, "Don't tell them," that's when they really want to tell someone, and then the word spread and even more. But now Jesus is gladly receiving the praises of his disciples. And so I think they can kind of let loose and they can really joyfully praise Jesus for all he's done and for all God has done through Jesus. Everyone, I think, knows what an oxymoron is. I think the main oxymoron I always think of is jumbo shrimp. Because how can a shrimp be jumbo when a shrimp is small? A shrimp can't be small and big at the same time. And so we have clearly misunderstood. Well, you're either clear or you're unclear. Act naturally, pretty ugly. A couple words that don't seem to go together. Seriously funny. Seriously, isn't this funny? Found and missing. So these are oxymorons, and I just bring this up in a lighthearted way because, in fact, I think Jesus going to Jerusalem with the crowds greeting him is an oxymoron. Royalty, kings, emperors, Caesar at the time, do not ride through town on donkeys. Maybe more in the Middle Ages, the kings or nobles would ride stallions. In this particular time in the Roman Empire, the kings like King Herod or Caesar would come through town on chariots. You've probably seen maybe movie Gladiator or something like that. It would have the Caesar, the leader, would have been on a chariot, and it would have been stallions that were pulling the chariot, and there would be soldiers lining the chariot. So it would have been a big spectacle. People would have been there to greet their king if he was coming through town, and he would have gladly received their adulation. But here we have Jesus not coming through and to town as this triumphant king, as a king in the sense that we would think of it, because he's not coming in, so to speak, glory, but he's coming in humility. And I think this really shows us a little glimpse of or a picture of who Jesus is, that he wants to, he is humble, and his desire is for his disciples to also follow in that path. And though he is receiving the praise of the people, nonetheless, his posture still is one of humility. Now, again, as we conclude the passage, we see that the Pharisees, or the religious rulers of the time, who had a deep opposition to Jesus and ultimately were the ones who would help put him on trial, some of the Pharisees says, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And why would they have said this? Well, it's because, well, for one, they didn't like Jesus at all, and they were opposing him at every turn. But I think on a more elemental level, they were really disturbed by the fact that, in a sense, people were worshiping Jesus. And to worship a man is idolatry. You shall have no idols before you. And to set up and worship a human being is the gravest or most grievous of sins, and it was a sin that would have been punishable by death. And so the Pharisees wanted Jesus to stop them, like stop them from worshiping you. I'm probably also showing my age. How many of you here have heard of Reverend Sun Myung Moon? Again, everyone who's like over 40 has heard of him. So back in my day on campus, Christians had to be aware of Reverend Moon. He was a Korean evangelist teacher. He led a church called the Unification Church, and it was a cult. They did use the Bible, so there was a lot of similarities to Christianity, but the main difference was Reverend Moon said that Jesus did not fully accomplish what he set out to do on the cross. There was unfinished business, and Jesus needed to send another Messiah to the earth to complete the mission. And he said, "I am that Messiah." and you need to follow me and you need to worship me because I will usher humanity into the kingdom of God. And but the way they presented it, I think, was in a way that left a lot of confusion. And so the fellowships and churches really had to do a lot of intense teaching on what cults were and what Moon represented, because we didn't want, you know, the church leaders, pastors didn't want their flocks or believers on campus to fall into this particular trap. What's interesting, though, when I asked to raise your hands, and it's as I expected, any of you of a younger generation never heard of him. And why? Because he was ultimately not the Messiah. He didn't usher humanity into the kingdom of God. He died. He didn't resurrect. He didn't live forever. And so all of his promises were not kept. And now he's kind of, him and his movement have faded into the passage of time. I bring him up because he was saying, Reverend Moon, is you need to worship me. But for those of us who were kind of in that situation, we had a strong reaction against that. No, you cannot worship a man. Reverend Moon is not the Messiah, and if you worship him, you are committing idolatry. You're breaking one of the, you know, one of the first commandment. And I think the Pharisees had the same attitude. You don't worship a man. You don't worship Jesus. This is total idolatry. Jesus, make them stop. But what is Jesus' reply? I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And so Jesus, not only, in a sense, Jesus rebuked them, the Pharisees, for rebuking him. And he said, you know, if they don't worship me, these stones will worship me. And I couldn't find any pictures of stones singing. I wish I could have. But could you just imagine a choir of stones singing praises to God? Wouldn't that be kind of a interesting experience to live through? But nonetheless, I take Jesus at his word. If people throughout the world just stopped worshiping God for some reason, I think in some way Jesus' creation would continue to worship him, because he is worthy of our praise. So what are lessons that we can learn from our reading study of the passage today? Well, we go back to the beginning, that we are called to renew our desire to worship and praise Jesus. I think there's actually many things that we can learn from this passage, not just in terms of worship and praise. I mean, we can learn to have a resolute attitude like Jesus, that we want to fulfill God's calling and will in our life. I think there's lessons on humility that can be learned as we seek to emulate Jesus and to live as humble people as Jesus did. But I think the main point of the passage is that of worship and praise. In a sense, the disciples at that time were given permission by Jesus to praise him, and they praised him in a loud voice, and they worshiped him gladly. And in fact, that if we don't worship God, if we don't turn our eyes to Jesus, the stones and the creation instead will worship him. And so I think to me, maybe the main thing that we're called to remember is to renew our desire to worship and praise the Lord. And I think it comes down to that more of the deep-seated emotion that God needs to change our hearts, so that indeed we have a desire to worship the Lord, that we want to come to church to worship the Lord. We want to come to fellowship to worship the Lord. We want to worship the Lord throughout the week as we sing songs of praise to him through our quiet time, our devotions, or just in our living life. And so we're called to this. And I couldn't help but think of this, as Nick picked many songs this morning that had this theme of worshiping and praising God, singing Hosanna to God. But one famous hymn that was kind of renewed by Chris Tomlin is, "Oh, Worship the King. Oh, Worship the King. Oh, Glorious Above. Oh, Gratefully sing his wonderful love. And that's what we're called to do, to worship our King, our Lord Jesus. And may we indeed enter into his presence as we give glory to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and indeed give you the glory for Jesus and for who he is and for what he has sought to accomplish in our lives and still desires to accomplish. And Lord, we do ask that you can change our desires, change our heart, Lord, that we have this motivation to worship you and to fulfill your calling on our lives. In Christ's name I pray, amen.